morning's scripture is from Jeremiah chapter 8. I was warned this morning that I probably won't be smiling when I read this, but I will try all the same. Chapter 8, verses 18 to beginning of chapter 9. My joy is done, grief is upon me, my heart is sick. Hark, the cry of my poor people from far and wide and away. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why do they provoke me to anger with their images, with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of my poor people, I am hurt. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of my poor people not been restored? Oh, that my head were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears, so that I might weep day and night for the slain of my poor people.
Scripture knows so much about the way we live. I love this passage that Candace kind of paraphrased for us, and we have it before us today. It's the it's called the Parable of the Dishonest Manager. And you might be visual with that one as we go through, but here now the words of this particular parable that Jesus put forth to these people who were coming to him to learn how to live. And he said that, we're told that Jesus said to the disciples, so there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this manager was squandering his property. And so he summoned the manager and he said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager no longer. And then the manager said to himself, what will I do now that my master is taking my position away from me? I am not strong enough to beg, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do when I am dismissed as manager, so people may welcome me into their homes. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first one, how much do you owe my master? And the person said, 100 jugs of olive oil. And the manager said to him, well, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. And then he asked another, and how much do you owe? And the man replied, I owe 100 containers of wheat. And he said to him, well, take your bill and make it 80. Now this man's master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of the light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into eternal homes. And whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And whoever is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you who have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who would entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give to you that which is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and love. Let us pray. Spirit of the living God, descend afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, descend afresh on us. Lord God, that your word may not return. Amen. There's a favorite story that I have about soldiers. An awful lot of our people who join the military, they come out of inner-urban areas where there's absolutely no use to have a car. And a lot of people come from backgrounds that are actually poor enough that the idea of having a car was never really something they considered. But they go to basic training and they finish up their basic training. They go to AIT and they come out and they're an E2 and they have income. They're living in barracks, they're being fed in the mess hall, and they've got some money. And they love to buy automobiles. And there's just this great story. You talk to anybody who's an E6, E7, E8, and they'll tell you about their just numbskull new enlistees who go out and they find these cars. And you go to the lot and you see a car, and on the outside it looks shiny, and on the inside it's pretty well junk. And it's there, and it's, we'll say, today's term, it's a $7,000 But it looks like a good $20,000 car, and there's a reason it's $7,000, but they never really think about that. And so they decide that they want to buy this car. And they are talking to the dealer, and the dealer says, oh yeah, that's an awesome car. You're going to love this car as soon as you drive it. And they're all excited about it, and the dealer says, you know what? I think, you know, it's like, we got this great deal on interest rates right now. You know, and my mind, these people never had any credit in their lives. So, but you get these car dealers and say, you know, I think we can get you this car, and I think we can get it to you at 4% interest. So, you fill out all the paperwork, you take the car home, and you got it for the weekend, and it's fun. And you cruise around, and you try to pick up, you know, you do your trolling thing for people. They got, I mean, it's just fun. It's a shiny car. Rides in it, looks special. And then come Monday, the dealership calls and says, you know, we weren't able to get you the finance rate. You know, you just don't have enough credit, and I'm just going to get in there at 4%. So you're going to have to bring the car back. Soldier's very sad. There's another option. We can get you financing at 15%. And I know that sounds like a lot of money, but let me tell you what I can do for you. I can actually, instead of doing this on a 3-year loan, we can extend it out to 7 years, and your payments won't be any more than they would have been in the 4%. Those who've been in the military, I know this story. The dishonest manager. You know, entrusted with people's lives and entrusted people's hopes. And you take these individuals who are really vulnerable. They don't know how the system works. And you bend it around in a way where you make a stupid amount of money. And the person that you're making the money off of gets hurt. You've seen the situation with Wells Fargo in the last week or so, where they actually create accounts for people who don't. You know, so I have an account with Wells Fargo, I have a single account, I have a savings account, and they said they have a checking account or two, and then they charge me because I don't have enough money in the checking account for the minimum balance that's necessary, so they start charging me $30 a month. And so I get a bill that says I owe $90. I don't even remember setting up a checking account. You know, actually, I did set up a checking account, but they say, well, you know, it comes with it and whatever, so billions of dollars. Innocent, trusting people being ripped off for billions of dollars so that people can maintain their quotas and they can keep their jobs and get their bonuses. People love it. Subprime mortgages, remember that, 2007. Everybody was, you know, somebody who'd never had a house before, didn't understand how it works. And everybody was buying houses, and you go in, and the property prices are high. And you go in and say, you know, not only can we get you 100% financing on this, we can give you 125%. And people who didn't know what they were doing stepped into these financial mechanisms. And they seem true, and you like the person because it's got a firm handshake and a pretty smile. And you sign on the dotted line, and pretty soon the person's doing your hurt. I mean, I wish this was all brand new, but there were dishonest managers in the first century. This was something that was so common to the people that Jesus was speaking to that he didn't even have to explain the whole thing. When he talked about the dishonest manager, he talked about somebody who makes, he's doing a wheeling and dealing for his boss. And the boss is affirming what he's doing because it's returning great returns. And so you will charge 20 or 40 or 100% interest on the loan that's made. Loans on money were actually charged at interest rate only about 30%, whereas loans on goods were oftentimes charged 100% interest in the first century. And the Bible has a prohibition against usury, against this kind of lending. And there's kind of this understanding that, some people, if you're fortunate, you understand how finances work, and you get the whole game, you're way less likely to be duped. But the prohibition in the scripture against unfair lending is really about protecting people who are relatively weak, like a brand new E2, who has never had any experience taking out a loan, who's always kind of wanted to have a car, that really doesn't understand how the game works and who walks in with a sucker plastered on the forehead. And there are people that will take advantage of others simply because they're not knowledgeable. And that was happening in the passage we had before. So the dishonest manager probably wasn't so much responding with the owner's money as he was overcharging absolutely unreasonable rates of interest, usury. And so when the master comes to him and says, wow, this is not acceptable. You cannot stay in my employ. And the man thinks about that. You know, so he's been making a fortune hurting people. And now he realizes that he is soon going to find himself in a situation where he is the one who's powerless. And an interesting idea creeps in his mind. He is crooked, he is not stupid. And he knows that community can sustain one when wealth fades. And he sees that his wealth is going to be gone. And so he decides to use what he has been trusted with to create relationships and community that will be able to sustain him after his access to easy money is no longer present with him. Now, and so when he does that, he calls people in. You know, I don't know if he's forgiving anything that the master even knows about. He could just be forgiving the amount of interest that he stuck onto it in order to make the deal, in order to make himself wealthy. I don't know, the story doesn't include that. But I know that the master sees when he decides that community is more important than wealth. The master says, wow, what a clever thing to do. The master commends him for being clever and for doing the right thing. And this idea of being able to generate community through the use of our treasures is kind of the heart of this parable. Now, so we've all been entrusted with something. You know, maybe we've been entrusted with the ability to think, or the ability to work, or we've been entrusted with the ability to roll around mops of silvery paint on rooftops. We've been entrusted with finances, we've been entrusted with properties, we've been entrusted with some stuff. It's us, it's who we are. And so what are we going to do with it? Are we going to use that in order to strengthen ourselves alone and become fearful or rampant? Or are we going to use these resources that have been entrusted to us to create community? So I come to the end and it's like you got to get hurt. Love God and hate wealth and have it. Hate wealth and hate God. And I thought, okay, this is overkill. And now I'm not so sure it's such overkill. As a pastor, you know, as many of you know, I've had the opportunity to walk through death with a good number of folks. And, you know, as you walk through death with people, sometimes what happens on the other side is kind of mind-numbing in its brutality. So I can think of several instances where a husband or wife has died, and the surviving spouse kind of hangs out and finds another person that she or he becomes committed to or connected to. And where these relationships look like they might be heading toward a marriage. And I have seen children come in and try so hard to sabotage the possibility of a relationship because, you know, if my mom married that guy, you know, she's old anyway, and I'm only 5 years from my inheritance. But if she marries him, and she dies, and he's still around, he gets her money. And I try to sabotage her mother's happiness in order to protect my inheritance. It's ugly. I'm not saying it out here, but when I was out in West Virginia, there was kind of a special operating system where people would, they would find these folks who had nobody. And they would, you know, people were old, they were failing in health, and they would move in and they would be caretakers. They would live in the caretaking of people who were approaching death. And while they were there, they would get people to rewrite their wills and give everything to the caretaker. And sometimes, honestly, sometimes that was really a blessing. Because, you know, you don't have much anyway, and somebody comes alongside you for the last 6 or 8 months of your life and takes care of you. You know, you have no one else to give it to, why not? But some of them were really kind of shaky characters. that idea, well, so here's wealth, I love wealth, I'm willing to do something that fudges the margins of any kind of decency in order to get it.
So scary.
And I have seen over the years way too many families that have been ripped asunder over competition for very small inheritances. And sometimes they carry quite large inheritances. And I can really see how the love of wealth can absolutely destroy the possibility of relationship. And so I come here kind of, it's not even the stewardship season yet. I was talking to Kelly, who's our chair of stewardship this year, and we're kind of thinking about the stewardship. But it just seems like, okay, this is a passage, it just bends itself that way, doesn't it? What am I going to do with the wealth with which God entrusts us? How are we going to use that to build community? You know, I'm really not about what we give to the church or anything like that, but that idea of stewardship being about 100% of what we have, what we give to the church is part of our stewardship of what we do with God's gifts. But the much larger question is, what do we do with what we keep? And how do we use all that God has given us to create relationships that can sustain us when things don't go well for us anymore? And I love that Jesus, as he's really, we're getting close to his approach to Jerusalem and moving into the Passion story, as he's kind of coming toward the end of his ministry, and he puts forth these parables about what do we do with the gifts that God has entrusted to us so that we can create community which can sustain us and can sustain all of us in the name of Christ. Good question. Let us pray. Well, Lord, we're here with our stuff. The stuff we have, the stuff we're going to get, the stuff we left behind. Invited this day to consider pretty deeply about how we use the treasures that you've provided in order to create a world that is in fact more just. May we rise up of the ashes of our fear and pain, and may we empower others to do so also. In Jesus' name.